good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to call in with about the Bible or the Christian faith, those are kind of right down our line here. We can talk to you about those things. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, well, that's down my line too. Feel free to give me a call and talk about that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, a couple of announcements here. The first Wednesday of each month, we have a Zoom meeting with anyone in the world who wants to join us, and that would include you, whoever you are, if you want to join us. It's this Wednesday, tomorrow night, and it's at 7 o'clock Pacific time, which is the time zone I happen to reside in. But we get people from many time zones, including overseas, who join this meeting. It's a, what is it? It's at 7 o'clock, goes till about 8:30 or so, maybe sometimes almost to 9. And it's a Q&A. It's very much the same format as this radio program, only it's obviously people who can see each other on screen. And also, it's obviously longer. We have more time than we have here on the radio. So if you're interested in joining us for that, that's tomorrow night. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see just how that, how to log on to that meeting. And then this Saturday, the first Saturday of the month, we have a men's Bible study in Temecula in Southern California at 8 o'clock. If you're a guy, you're welcome to join us for that. But we usually have a meeting Saturday night, first Saturday of the month. We're not doing that in Temecula this time. And that's because I have another teaching I'm giving elsewhere at that particular time. So we had to cancel the Saturday night in Temecula. All right, so that's a couple of opportunities for you. Let's talk to, James from Hamden, Connecticut. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
I'm hoping you can hear me okay. I'm in the car, so forgive me for the timing of
that. Yeah, I can
hear
you. Sure.
Okay, great. I had a question.
You're gone. You just went. Oh, we just lost you. Oh, I'm so sorry. If you maybe you went through a dead zone since you were driving. If you want to call back, we'll try to get you to the front of the line when you get back to us. Sorry about that. Mark from Eagan, Maine, or Minnesota. I'm sorry, from Eagan, Minnesota. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Brother Steve, third-time caller.
Good.
Got a question for you on some biblical archaeology. I saw a video this weekend on Ron Wyatt, who said he discovered the Ark of the Covenant back in 1982.
I've heard of
videos of his presentations and things. He found Noah's Ark, et cetera, et cetera. What is your belief on him and his discoveries?
Well, he was, as I recall, a Seventh-day Adventist amateur archaeologist. And he was not very well regarded in the, professional archaeology community. Now, one could say that's because he wasn't very good, or it might be because they were jealous of him because he found things that everyone wanted to find, like the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Noah, and the proper passage to Mount Sinai, these kinds of things. Now, I doubt that he found all those things, frankly. And I think that most of the archaeological community would doubt that he found them, too. I don't disagree with him necessarily with reference to the site of Mount Sinai. I think he probably got that right. I don't know that he was the first to discover it, but I believe that he probably did find the true Mount Sinai.
But do you think he's just lying about all the... I mean, he seems so believable.
Not.
And
yeah,
his story is about... You know the story about the blood, right? That the Ark was
right underneath the cross. Yeah. Yes, supposedly. Here's the thing. If the Ark really is concealed in a cavern, which is essentially right under Calvary, right under Golgotha, so that the blood of Jesus would have run down from the cross into this crevice and dripped on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, I mean, that'd make a wonderful movie. That's a great sermon illustration. But if it were true, why hasn't anyone else discovered it, especially since he's told them where it is? I mean,
He says Jesus, it's going to be revealed at the second coming, or the right before the rapture, or the mark of the beast or something, he said in one of his talks.
Well,
he said that's why. It will be revealed at the right time.
He allegedly found it in 82 or whenever that was. That's been like, what's that now, 30 years now?
40.
Is that 40? 40 years now? And, you know, I don't really think that publicizing its presence there for 40 years, as he did, of course he's dead now, but his claims have been out there for that long. I don't think that would be something that would be left unexplored by competent archaeologists. I mean, you figure that some of the more important archaeological finds have taken place in Palestine, in the Holy Land, over the past 200 years, and some really remarkable ones, including a little tiny recent find, a little tiny thing about the size of a postage stamp that's considered to be one of the greatest finds ever. But if the Ark of the Covenant was really there to be found, and even if someone could be just informed, it's somewhere, you know, right below Mount Golgotha there, right below the skull. I don't think it would take 40 years for competent archaeologists to find it there. And it would be, there'd be a strong motivation for them to find it.
But isn't the Ark of the Covenant a very, very sacred artifact? I mean, in the Old Testament, I forget, where was it?
Not to us.
The person touched it and immediately died. I mean, maybe it is that important that we're not supposed to see it. And
The Ark of the Covenant is of no value today. If they found it today, it'd be of absolutely no significance because it's the Ark of the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant is past. Jeremiah predicted the coming of the New Covenant, and with reference to that, he says in Jeremiah 3:16, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will no more say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." Why? Because there's a new covenant now, and the old Ark of the Covenant is gone. Even when God restored the Jews from Babylon, he didn't restore at that time the Ark of the Covenant. It just wasn't something that God felt was necessary for them to have. And, you know, there's an awful lot of archaeologists that don't believe in the miracles of the Bible. A lot of Jewish archaeologists are secular people. And so they wouldn't be afraid to touch the Ark. They wouldn't be afraid, oh, if I touch the Ark, I'll probably drop dead like Uzzah did. No, that would be the most remarkable find. That any archaeologist who really found it and could demonstrate that he found it would be the most famous archaeologist ever, you know, instantly. Same thing with the Noah's Ark. I saw a book by Ron Wyatt many, many years ago where he had a photograph, he said, of the Ark. And it was kind of surrounded, it was in Turkey somewhere, and it was surrounded by a fenced enclosure or something like that. And it was apparently something you could go and see. Well, I'm surprised that no biblical scholars are aware of it to this day. You know, I mean, so you say, well, is Ron Wyatt lying?
I don't know
what he's doing. Go ahead.
In his research video, though, they show, they did tests on the poles and everything. They say it's man-made, that they measured the distance between from the front to the back, and it's the exact dimensions that the Bible says it should be, you know.
Well, he in a book he wrote many years ago, like 30 or 40 years ago that I read, he said it was on display somewhere, like you could, a tourist could go and see it if they wanted to, like it's been unearthed or something. And if that was true, then friends of mine who are missionaries in Turkey, I think, and have been there for 20 or 30 years, I think they would have probably, taken a little trip over there to see it. And yet no one I know who lives in Turkey professes to know anything about the discovery of the Ark. Again, this is the kind of thing that there's been lots of claims that people saw the Ark, you know, encased in a glacier, that a Russian pilot saw it many, many years ago during World War II, I guess it was, from the sky. And stuff, and there's been quite a few people who've claimed to have seen the Ark, but then again, no one has ever really been able to unearth it and present it in an undeniable way. So I mean, I'll tell you how I am about it. I don't care. I don't care if anyone finds the Ark of the Covenant or finds the Ark of Noah, because frankly, I don't need that. I know they existed. You know, it's not, I mean, some people say, wow, if they found Noah's Ark, then you'd know the Bible's true. Yeah, well, I already know the Bible's true, so I wouldn't know the Bible is true even a little bit more if they found the
Ark. I totally agree with you, and I feel the exact same way, but isn't it nice to see some archaeology prove what we believe?
Well, there's been plenty of that. I mean, legitimate archaeology. Real archaeologists have uncovered an incredible number of things that confirm things in the Bible which skeptics had said were not true. The existence of the Hittite civilization was doubted by skeptics up until the 19th century. The existence of Belshazzar, the last king in Babylon, that Daniel talks about, who was there when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, his very existence had disappeared from history to the extent that, in modern times, skeptics said he didn't exist, that Daniel just made him up. Until 1853, when they dug up a palace that had his name inscribed on it, and then they found more stuff, tablets of Nabonidus that had mention of his son Belshazzar and his significance and so forth. So this kind of thing has happened really scores of times, very possibly hundreds of times. I don't know all of them, but I know of scores. I know of scores of cases where people said, well, David didn't exist, and then a coin was found in the last few decades with David's name inscribed on it from his era. And, at one time they said Pontius Pilate didn't exist, and then they found something with him on it. And then they found the tomb or the casket of Caiaphas, the chief priest. I mean, finding, for archaeologists to find things that confirm the Bible is not novel or new. They've been doing it for 200 years. In fact, I was reading an article about archaeology that said, archaeology is almost exclusively biblical archaeology, because the whole field of archaeology a couple hundred years ago was founded by people going to the Holy Land to look to see if some of the things the Bible said were true were. And they found so much. Anyway, we don't have time to go on this, but I don't need the findings of Ron Wyatt, which I consider to be questionable. I mean, I seriously doubt that he found the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of Noah. If he did, good on him, If he didn't, I couldn't care less. Certainly, we don't need his findings to confirm archaeologically that the Bible is true. There are scores and scores of findings from archaeology. And by the way, some of the greatest archaeologists in the world, including Nelson Gleck, who is one of the great Israeli archaeologists who's not a believer, he said there's been never any archaeological finding that has ever contradicted any statement of the Bible. And that's tremendous. I mean, quite a few, William F. Albright and other great archaeologists have said, many, many archaeologists have had their respect for the Bible increased by their excavations in the Holy Land. And, so this is, there's all kinds of books about this stuff. And, so Ron Wyatt is a questionable character, in my opinion. If you don't question, that's okay. You can accept him. But I don't think that there's any, recognized archaeologists that agree that he found the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of Noah, both of which people have been looking for thousands of years. And if he found them, I think the whole archaeological community would rush over there to double-check that. And as far as I know, no one has confirmed his findings. Hey, I got to run. Thanks for your call. Ezra from Auburn, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Okay, quick question. I was in a men's study, and we got into James 3, where it said teachers will be strictly judged. And then we talked about if it's going to be by our peers or by God. So the question we came up with, is there going to be some sort of judgment or scale in heaven when you read things like how we're going to earn the jewels on our crown, or how stricter we'll be judged if we lead the children astray? So I just kind of wanted to get your thoughts on the whole crown and judgment when we actually make it to heaven. And it's okay. Just out of curiosity.
Okay. Well, frankly, I don't know if there's literal crowns. I know the Bible talks about crowns, being crowned with the crown of life and the crown of glory and the crown of this and that. But I have a feeling that that may be a figure of speech, though it may be true. I mean, if we get literal crowns, that's fine. I get another thing that I couldn't care less about. I don't care about what kind of headgear I get to wear when I'm with Christ. But and as far as jewels are concerned, I don't think jewels are of any great value in the next life, just like gold is not. I mean, gold is used for pavement in the New Jerusalem. So, you know, things we value here. I think these are images that are used, using images of things that are valuable to people in this life to stand for something no doubt far more valuable, but something different in the next. So I don't know that we'll have literal crowns. I mean, if it makes my friends listening happier to think of wearing a crown someday, literally, I'm not going to disabuse you of that. You can believe that if you want to, but I don't personally regard myself as expecting to wear a literal crown. But I do believe that having crown is an image of sharing in the authority and the rule of Christ. The Bible does say we will reign with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. And I think crowns and thrones and scepters and so forth are images of ruling in the Bible. And so I certainly take that seriously, even if I don't necessarily anticipate a literal, you know, crown on my head. But again, that's of little importance right there. But as far as some people having stricter judgment, teachers certainly deserve a stricter judgment, because the average person who doesn't teach is going to have to answer for his own behavior, but the teacher has to answer for his own behavior and for the behavior of others who come under his teaching, whom he may mislead. Now, frankly, it says in Daniel chapter 12 that those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. So there's a tremendous reward and glory due to teachers who do turn many to actual righteous behavior. But Jesus also said that if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes to stumble, you know, it's better to have a millstone put around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. Now, he didn't say that's what will happen. He said that would be better if it did. What's actually going to happen, he doesn't say. But he said, you know what's going to happen to you? I can't tell you, but you'll wish that you had instead had a millstone put around your neck and be thrown into the sea. That's basically what Jesus said. So our influence on other people is something that we will definitely answer for. And teachers, to the extent that, you know, depending on how many people actually are influenced by them, share a greater judgment, a greater condemnation. And that's why James actually begins that statement in James 3:1, do not be many teachers, because teachers will have the stricter judgment. And so of course, teachers deserve that stricter judgment, just as there's a greater reward if we who teach find that the people we teach are now living for Christ better than they did before. Well, if we who teach them, if those who teach find that those who teach them or whom they teach are living further from Christ or more sinfully than before or, you know, going astray more, well, then that's some of that has got to be laid to the door of the teacher. Now, of course, those who go astray, they're responsible for doing that, too. I mean, no one has an excuse to say, well, I did that because I had a bad teacher. I mean, especially in these days, you know, anyone who says, well, I went badly because my teacher was a bad teacher. Well, that bad teacher is going to have to answer for his bad influence on you. But you had a Bible. You didn't have to do what a bad teacher tells you to do. I've listened to some bad teachers myself. But because I have a Bible, I've not been, you know, deceived into living an ungodly life by them. And so, you know, there's responsibility that there's enough responsibility to spread around a little bit, but everybody will have to answer for his own actions. But there's additional responsibility on anyone who influences you to go the wrong way. And that's why there's the stricter judgment on teachers. Now, you know, maybe some people say, well, then I'd better not teach, because what if I don't know what's true? What if I teach something false by accident? Well, I actually suspect that all of us have some views accidentally that we think are true, but which are probably not true because we don't know everything and we do make mistakes. But we better make sure that whatever we teach, it's inclining people toward greater loyalty to Jesus Christ, greater love for God, greater love for their fellow man. These are the things that we know are indisputably what God wants for people. And if we're leading people to be better disciples, to love God more, to follow Jesus more loyally, you know, it's pretty safe that, you know, we're not going to be hurting people that way. Now, there are people who spend all their time not even teaching about following Jesus. They teach about doctrines. They teach about, you know, their theology. They might be, every time they teach, they want to talk about their Calvinism, or they want to talk about their eschatology, or they want to talk about, you know, whatever their pet peeve is, or they want to talk about the Nephilim or some things. You know, I mean, there's people who talk about all these silly things that, I mean, they're not all silly things, but they are, it is certainly silly to talk about those things all the time, because no matter whether you're right or wrong on those issues, nothing you say about that is going to make someone live for Christ better or worse. I was taught wrong eschatology when I was young. I believe that in my studies of Scripture, I've been disabused of that wrong eschatology, but I lived for Jesus the same before and after. When my eschatology was bad, I was still devoted to Christ and willing to die for Him. I was totally ready to bear my cross. When my eschatology changed and became what it is now, well, I'm still of the same state of mind. So, in other words, anyone who spends their time teaching questionable things, like, let's say, their own eschatological view, they could easily be wrong. But even if they're right, they're doing no particular good. You know, the best thing is to focus on discipleship. Jesus said, make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So a teacher who doesn't want to suffer great harm on the day of judgment, you know, the safest thing he can do is what Jesus said to do. Teach people to observe everything Jesus commanded. Anyone who makes that their ministry will stand on the day of judgment without great peril to himself.
Where was that? Do you know where that off the top of your head is located?
Which
what you just said?
What was the last thing I said? That's Matthew 28. Verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, okay. 19 and 20. Yeah.
Thank you.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call, bro. James from Hamden was our first caller. He got cut off. He's back from Connecticut. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling back. Sorry to not get to you soon.
Oh, thank you kindly. Thanks so much. Okay, so my question is, I think it's one question. You could decide how to answer it. I had a dispensationalist background that I'm no longer that. So I get confused sometimes with when you read like Matthew 24, two men in a field, one will be taken, one will be left. And, you know, we're taught so many times that, you know, Jesus effectually, in effect, comes back essentially twice, it seems. But I just can't find that anywhere in the Bible, of course. And
of course.
I was wondering if you could talk about the difference, or is it the same event, the rapture and the second coming of Christ, or it just seems a little confused in my mind?
Okay.
I was hoping you can help me out there.
Okay, sure. I appreciate that call. Well, for, you know, the first 1800 years of Christianity, the church taught that when Jesus comes back, he will appear with his holy angels. He will judge the world. He'll rapture the church. He'll raise the dead. I that's not all in that order. In fact, kind of reverse order. He's going to raise the dead, rapture the church, judge the world, and create new heavens and new earth. That's basically the historic theology of the Bible. And so there was never any question whether there was a rapture. The question was, in fact, there wasn't even a question about when it was. It was going to happen when Jesus comes back. The question might be, well, does it come back before the new heavens, new earth? Or, I mean, how do all these things fit together in chronological order? But we don't really have a program laid out like that. We just know all these things are going to happen on what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, or what Jesus called the last day. Now, the rapture, of course, is included in Jesus' statement in John 6, 39 and 40. And 44 and 54, four verses in John 6 say that Jesus said about his people, he said, I will raise them up on the last day. So he's talking about the resurrection and the rapture. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the resurrection and the rapture happen essentially at the same time. The dead shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's 1 Thessalonians 4 verses, 16 and 17, I guess. But those things happen when Jesus raises us up. And Jesus said four times, I will raise them up on the last day. Now, what else is going to happen on the last day? Well, in John 12, 48, Jesus said, those who reject my words has one that condemns them. The words I have spoken to you will condemn him on the last day. So the last day, Jesus said, is when he's going to raise his people and when he's going to judge the world. And that's, of course, what the church always taught until the 1830s, when John Nelson Darby introduced an idea that Jesus isn't going to raise us up on the last day. He's going to raise us up 7 years before the last day, or actually literally 1,007 years before, because he believed there's a seven-year tribulation between the rapture and the appearance of Christ. And then he thought there's still 1,000 more years before the last day. And so that became a popular view. They call that a two-phase return of Christ, but it's really two comings. They would say he comes back for the saints at the beginning of the tribulation, comes back with the saints at the end. The Bible doesn't say anything like that anywhere. I used to believe it and teach it myself. It's one of those things I was fortunate enough to see through and stop teaching. But again, for any of my listeners who do believe in that, that doesn't mean you're not a good Christian, because like I said, even when I believed in a pre-trib rapture, I still was the same kind of disciple I am today, and I have been for the past 52 years. So, I mean, it doesn't hurt to have bad eschatology necessarily, but if you're going to have an opinion about something, you might as well have the right one. Hey, I need to take a break, but we got another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, and something is very unusual in a good way. I mean, for you, if you'd like to call in. And that is, I'm looking at an open switchboard. I don't think the show has begun any time in the last several years when it didn't have, some or all the lines filled with people waiting. It's a strange thing. We had lines full during the first half hour, but we've entered the second half hour with an open switchboard. The first person to call will be the first person I talk to. And you can call me here if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you disagree with the host. I want to talk about that. I'd love to have you call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5734. The lines are starting to light up now. Dan from Illinois wrote to me and said, I do have a question if you care to answer. When was the last time you found a new understanding in something that you have changed your position on in Scripture? And if you remember what it was, I'd love to know. Dan, I can't tell you what the last one was because I'm always learning stuff. I'm always learning and rethinking. But as far as changing my mind on anything significant, boy, I'm not sure what the last thing would have been. But I'll tell you, my whole 52 years as a teacher, a vocational Bible teacher, has been characterized by my learning. I'm a lifelong learner, and I've changed my mind on many, many things. To a previous caller recently, today I mentioned having changed my eschatology. That happened back in the 70s and 80s. Gradually. See, I don't change my mind quickly. I'm a slow learner, and I'm not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. When I begin to hear something I'm unfamiliar with or different from what I believe, I start to meditate on it day and night and search the Scriptures to see if this is so. And if I begin to see that a view has some merit that I had not previously thought, I still don't change. Not right away. I want to make sure it has more merit than what I already believe. And I know that what I believe I can defend. I came into this ministry 50-something years ago with beliefs that I could defend articulately with proof texts. And so for me to change my mind, I had to discover weakness in the arguments I was using, weakness in my exegesis of those proof texts. Then I had to also find, a stronger argument in the Bible for something else. Because if I can't find a stronger argument for something else, there's no sense in changing my mind from what I've been teaching and what works for me. But, I mean, because I do love the truth, I'd rather change my mind. I'd rather tell everyone I was wrong and that this is what I believe now than to just take an easier way. Again, we talked to an earlier caller today that said, teachers have a greater condemnation or greater judgment. That's true. And therefore, I think a teacher has to be willing, even to his own embarrassment, to change his mind and say to people, hey, you know what I was teaching so vehemently those last several years to you? I think I was wrong. I think I got that wrong. And so, that's happened to me many times. Some of you who've listened to my show a lot know that I first changed my mind on the pre-trib rapture. Eventually, I changed my mind on the millennium. Later, I changed my mind on, whether some of these last days passages we're talking about, the last days, we're talking about something else, like 70 AD, whether the Bible teaches that the devil's a fallen angel or not. I mean, there are a lot of things like that. I think, although it was a long time ago now, I think the most significant thing I've changed my mind on in the last couple of decades anyway, was on whether the Bible is clear or not on the subject of hell. And as our regular listeners know, I wrote a book about the three views of hell as a result of my learning about that. That book came out in 2013, so it's been a while, obviously. But that was after 25 years of mulling it over. See, I now have serious doubts about the most traditional idea of hell, and I believe the Bible teaches some other things that more clearly or more, but I'm not sure which of the things are. I still have not made up my mind on them. But I was, I was looking into those for 25 years before I even wrote my book on it, and even now I have to say I'm not really sure which view is true, but I am reasonably sure that the traditional view doesn't have a strong biblical case, and that the other views. The other two views both have at least stronger cases in the Bible than the traditional view. Now, I know that a lot of people disagree with me about that, and that's okay because it doesn't really matter what you believe about hell in terms of whether you're saved or not. The gospel isn't really about hell, but it's about Jesus. But, I don't know what the last thing was I changed my mind on, Dan, but there's been a lot of them over the years, and there may be more in the future because I still suspect that I don't know everything. Right now, let's talk to Gail from Connecticut. Gail, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I love your program. Thank you. For all the information you give us about the scripture. I have a question. If Samson had to have, he was a Nazarite, or he wasn't allowed to cut his hair, his mom was not allowed to drink wine, he was not also allowed to touch the vineyards. Is John the Baptist also had to follow that same, like Elizabeth had to follow his mom, the same thing as Samson?
Yeah. We don't know that Samson's mother or John the Baptist's mother themselves had to be Nazarite, but they were both told that their child, their sons, would be Nazarites. So Samson was it was specifically said he'd never cut his hair, but this is kind of shorthand for saying he would be a Nazarite, because there's the Nazarite law in, the sixth chapter of Numbers that talks about the Nazarite. There were three restrictions on those who took a vow of the Nazarite. One was they could not cut their hair ever, at least during the vow. I mean, some people took a Nazarite vow for life, and some took it only for a short period of time. John the Baptist, Samson, and also the prophet Samuel were Nazarites from birth. They didn't take the vow. Their parents were told by angels to have them,
follow that way. Well, why is it that those three were chosen and Jesus could still create wine? I was a little confused as to why Mary wasn't given those guidelines.
Yeah, Jesus was not a Nazarite. A Nazarite vow was something that was a rare thing, but anyone could take one. Paul took a Nazarite vow at one point, but not for his whole life. Acts 18:18, it mentions that Paul had a Nazarite vow. And During the time of the vow, which could be a month or longer, or a whole, it could be for years or for one's whole life, during the time of the vow, they could not cut their hair or beard. And actually, women could take it too, and they couldn't cut their beards either, but that probably was not an issue, but they couldn't cut their hair. At least for most women. But they also could not touch anything that came from the grapevine, which wasn't simply wine, raisins, grapes, anything from the grapevine. So it wasn't really a restriction from alcohol so much as it was a restriction from anything that came from a vine, fruit or drink. And then they couldn't go near a dead body. Now, of course, all Jews were supposed to avoid dead bodies when they could, because you'd be temporarily unclean if you came in contact with a dead body. But on the other hand, everyone has to be near a dead body sometime. For example, when you bury your parents or something, you know, or if you were at battle and somebody died near you, those things would make you unclean, though not sinful. It's not a sin to be unclean under the law, but it's simply a ritual state that would last for about a week, and then they'd be clean again. But a Nazirite, if he had a vow, he could not even bury his parents, or he couldn't come near a dead body during that time. And if he did, he'd have to start the vow over. And at the end of the vow, they'd shave their head and burn the hair on the altar as a sacrifice to God. They called it the hair of their separation. So Samson, his parents were told that he had to be a Nazirite. John the Baptist's parents were told that he would be Nazirite. Now, they didn't use the word Nazirite always. They sometimes just said, you know, he can't cut his hair, which just meant he'll be a Nazirite, which meant the other two restrictions would also be upon him. Same thing with John the Baptist. I think what was said about him was not about his hair, but about he shall not touch the fruit of the vine, which is also a Nazirite restriction. And Samuel the prophet also had those restrictions. And those were lifetime Nazirites. There were other people who were not lifetime Nazirites. Like I said, Paul took a temporary Nazirite vow, and that was possible. In Josephus, there's reference to Berenice, the wife of Agrippa, taking a Nazirite vow and shaving her head because of it, because that's part of the vow too. So, I mean, this is something any Jew could do, but not very many did. Jesus was not a Nazirite, and people get that mixed up because he was a Nazarene. And,
right.
You know, but the word Nazarene has nothing to do with Nazirite. The word Nazarene comes from Nazareth. You know, just like someone from Portland, Oregon is a Portlander, or a New York person is a New Yorker. You know, I mean, someone from this town of Nazareth was a Nazarene. It had nothing to do with taking a Nazirite vow. And taking a Nazirite vow had nothing to do with being from the town of Nazareth. These are totally unrelated words, though they sound kind of similar. But people get mixed up about that.
So it's an oath to God, essentially.
Right.
And so Jesus didn't need that because he was God, essentially.
Well, I don't know if anyone needs it, but that might be why he was not required to do that. But, you know, Jesus made it very clear that there was a difference between himself and John the Baptist in that very respect. He said John came neither eating meat or drinking wine, and you Pharisees say he has a demon, but I come and I'm eating and drinking wine, and you say I'm a wine bibber and a glutton and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So, I mean, Jesus made it very clear that his lifestyle was not the Nazirite lifestyle like John's was.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you so much for all that information.
Yeah. All right. Thanks for your call. Let's see. Ben from Garland, Texas. By the way, I think I said, yeah, okay. Yeah. Ben, welcome to the Neuropath. Hey.
Hey. I'm kind of in a car, but hopefully it'll be good.
You're kind of in a car? Maybe you should get all the way in.
Kind of.
You're hanging out somewhere outside the half hour?
Okay,
the door?
So about a week ago, the extraordinarily important question was asked. I thought you handled it well. It's like, what must I do to be saved? That's pretty significant.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And so I thought you handled it well. But, and I don't know that I heard the whole thing. I'm always having to stop and do things. But I believe that the point of salvation is got, there's no confusion. Everybody has to get saved the same way. And I believe the Bible teaches that, you know, when we're baptized, that's the moment it begins. I know there's a lot of things that happened before that, but one of the passages I believe that says it, which you don't hear many people quote too much, is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Can you quote it? I know.
Yeah,
you're
by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, in Christ.
And so that's how we get into the body.
Well, that's talking about being baptized. That's where he says we are baptized by one Spirit. When we're baptized in water, we're baptized by a person. The Spirit.
Well,
baptism,
but don't you think that refers to Acts 2:38?
I don't, but I feel as you do that baptism is an important transition from being out of the kingdom of God to in the kingdom of God. I mean, I wouldn't diminish baptism at all. It just happens to be that my understanding of 1 Corinthians 12:13 is, he says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now, as I see it, when I'm baptized in water, I'm immersed in water by a person. When I was baptized into the body of Christ, that was the Holy Spirit immersing me into the body of Christ. And then there's another thing called being baptized in the Holy Spirit, which being immersed in the Holy Spirit. The term baptism is used for a number of things, but I know we're thinking about water baptism here. And I agree with you about the importance of water baptism. Yeah, are you Church of Christ by any chance?
That's what I am. I was raised that way. And,
sure.
And
sure.
You know, and I'm not saying I'm perfect, you know. And I'm better now than I think I was, though. I read the Bible every day, 5 chapters, and there's a little website called ARL Bible.
Yeah, that's good. But the only reason I asked if you were Church of Christ is I have a lot of affinity with the Church of Christ. A lot of Church of Christ people call the program, and I've got a lot of friends who are in the Church of Christ. But the Church of Christ tends to be place far more emphasis on water baptism than most denominations do. And I think it's right to place emphasis on baptism more than many denominations do. I don't think that baptism should be treated as optional. I don't think it should be treated as something that, well, okay, you get saved today, maybe we'll get you baptized 3 months from now when we have a baptism. I believe that in the New Testament, when people believed and repented, they were baptized the same day. And until they were baptized in water, they were not really regarded as part of the church yet. In fact, in the early church for many centuries, an unbaptized person would not be allowed to be at the communion table because they weren't considered to be part of the church yet. Now, in that respect, I agree with the Church of Christ. This is a very, very important element of conversion, is that you repent, you believe, you get baptized, all very essential. But I also believe, and here the Church of Christ usually would disagree with me, that there are people who come to faith in Christ and either they're poorly instructed and they don't know about baptism, or they don't have the opportunity, like the thief on the cross, to be baptized, and they're saved anyway. Because I believe we're justified by faith. But I believe the faith that saves us is, as Paul put it in Galatians 5:6, a faith that works through love. And those works are works of obedience to Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So anyone who has a true saving faith in Christ is committed to obeying Christ. And if they are well informed, as unfortunately many Christians are not, but if they are well informed, then they know that Christ commands baptism. And anyone who comes to Christ under proper teaching will be baptized. And they will be baptized as quickly as they can. Hopefully a church will be committed to baptizing them as soon as they make their commitment to Christ. But I will say that if somebody has never been taught that, I think it's possible for someone to be very committed to Christ, very devoted to Christ, very much saved by grace through faith, and has never heard that baptism is very important. And in which case, it's their preacher who led them to Christ. It's their fault because they haven't told them something that Jesus said, which should be told. But I don't think that God holds it against the person who doesn't know better. And I don't think he holds it against the person who, like the thief on the cross, would no doubt be eager to be baptized, but just, you know, he's kind of occupied and he dies before he has the opportunity. So there are circumstances in which I think someone's failure to be baptized does not keep him from heaven, whereas most Church of Christ people would disagree with me on that. So that'd be maybe the slight difference I would have. But I appreciate your call, brother. Let's see, Mike from Whidbey Island. Washington,
yes.
Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again. I talked about hell the other day because my neighbors are progressive. And,
okay.
But I have to disagree with you, the traditional view of hell, because I just stumbled across a small 25-page booklet by David Hawking, Heaven and Hell, Do They Really Exist, he asked. And I found in, could you read Isaiah 66, 22, 23, and 24?
Yes, but that's not talking about hell. That is talking about
is.
Gehenna.
Yes, it is.
But no, Jesus said it was about Gehenna. Jesus said it was about Gehenna.
Go with me. No. Just read those verses.
Okay. The last verse is in Isaiah.
24.
It says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed me against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence of all flesh.
So David Hawking says the new heavens and the new earth of Isaiah 66:22 matches Revelation 21:1. This occurs after the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20:10-15. The references to carcasses, their worm, their fire, is after the great white throne judgment of the lost people.
Well, let me just say this. After the great white throne judgment, there's the new heavens, new earth, as David Hawking and I both agree about. The difference is there's no day or night after that. There's no sun, moon, or stars. There's no day or night. And then how could there be new moons and Sabbaths? Because it talks about from one new moon to the next, which was based on the phases of the moon. The first day of the month was a new moon. And then Sabbath was the seventh day. But in the new heaven and earth, there's no days. There's no nights. There's just one long day. So I don't think it's talking about that. Now, it doesn't say that this is taking place at the time of the new heavens, new earth. It said, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me. Okay, that's like God saying, as surely as I live, such and such is true. Here he says, as surely as the great new heavens and earth will last forever, so also shall your descendants in your name remain. But he doesn't say he's talking about the new heavens and new earth at this time. And the corpses are dead bodies. This is talking about the burning of dead bodies. Now, Jesus quoted this, by the way, in Mark chapter 9, three times he quotes it. And he talks about how it's better to have an eye plucked out, a hand cut off, a foot cut off, than to retain all your parts and be thrown into Gehenna, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die, which is quoting from verse 24 here. And Jesus says that's in Gehenna. Now, I realize that most people think Gehenna means hell. And, you know, I'm not going to go to the mat with them fighting about that. But I think Valley of Hinnom is what Gehenna means. And I think this is talking about the judgment that came upon Jerusalem and the righteous afterwards viewing the destruction of those who had rebelled. There is no reference here to anyone suffering eternal torment. That's something you should pay attention to. It says there's corpses and they're being burned. And the worms are eating them continually. And they're an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, that doesn't speak about the subjective experience of the corpses. It means that people are, they find this abhorrent. It's loathsome. It's shocking to people. So there's no mention in this passage of anyone being perpetually suffering. Now, you can read that into it, but it's not in the passage. And this is why it took me a long time to realize how slender a case in Scripture there is for the traditional view of hell, because I read into these passages things that aren't there, just like I think David Hawking is doing in this case.
Steve, I would recommend you get his booklet. It's a quick read, and you'll be shocked because you're not getting the points here.
Now, let me just jump in here. When I was writing my book, I read 15 books by people who believed in and taught the traditional view of hell. They weren't 25-page books. They were 300- and 400-page books by people who are actual scholars. I don't view David Hawking as a scholar, although he does, I know I've and he and I almost were slated to debate a different issue once, and that got canceled, and then I offered again. Now he said he doesn't do that anymore. So I've never had the chance to talk to him personally and debate him on any of these things, but that's okay. I don't have to debate people, but I don't view David Hawking as having the level of scholarship as most of the people who wrote the books on hell that I read. And certainly they made every point that he would make and more. So, you know, I'm not saying that I can't be wrong. I'm saying that if I am wrong, it is not because I haven't read the best arguments that are out there. And I would also point out to you, I made those arguments too for the first 25 years of my teaching ministry. I used all the same arguments. So reading David Hawking's 25-page pamphlet is not going to do much for me. I wrote more than that pages defending the traditional view in my book, and more than that debunking it too. So, I mean, have you ever read my book about the three views of hell?
Did you read Henry Morris's? Because Henry Morris has the same view as David Hawking. Did you read
Listen, I didn't read his. I read those by people. Henry Morris is a scientist, a hydraulic scientist, and an expert on evolution. He's not an expert on theology any more than any other layman might be. Not that he's not knowledgeable. I respect Henry Morris. I love Henry Morris. But he's not, you know, ranked among the leading scholars of Greek and Hebrew and so forth. And those are the ones I did read, as well as some popular writers. But, you know, of course he believed the same thing. Basically, there's a traditional view which almost all of us have been taught to believe. I don't care if it's Henry Morris or David Hawking, or if it's going to be John Gerstner or, you know, Robert Peterson, or, you know, any number of these guys, Robert Morey. They've all written lengthy books defending the traditional doctrine of hell. And I read, like I said, about 15 books of that type. I also read about a dozen books or more on each of the other views. So, I mean, I'm pretty familiar with the arguments. And if you read my book, which I don't think you have, I think you'll see that all the arguments that David Hawking uses are actually in my book. Because what I did is I gave a whole chapter to defend each of the three views, and then followed by a whole chapter each to defend, to debunk the views. And I use strictly the arguments from the books by people who actually defend them. So, yeah, I don't need anyone recommending books on hell. I've read probably more books on hell than anyone else listening to me right now. But if you're interested in my my knowledge of the subject, you can read my book on the three views of hell, which, by the way, Mike, you haven't, have you?
Steve, just one.
The answer is yes or no,
I guess.
Wait, no, the answer to my question is yes or no.
Have I read your book? No,
okay.
Because I believe in the traditional view and you don't. And
Wait. My book was written just for people like you who believe in the traditional view. It's a book that when I believed in the traditional view, I wish somebody had given me a copy of it and I could have read it. I'm not trying to convince people the traditional view is wrong. What I'm trying to convince people of is there's more than one possible view, and the traditional one is not the one that has the most scripture in its favor. There's about four or five verses in the Bible that kind of sound like they could teach the traditional view. There's lots more verses than that for the other views. So, I mean, it's ambiguous. I don't mind saying it's ambiguous. I haven't made up my mind. But you've made up your mind without exploration, without inquiry. And I think that's a big mistake for anyone to make. All right, I appreciate your call. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.